Take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 802. Four times now, we have seen the Lord, through his prophet Malachi, confront his people, his post-exilic people, in different oracles, or say, depositions. In that first oracle, you remember that God confronted his people for their doubt of his love, showing that he is the God who has always loved them, elected them when there was nothing good in them. He chose them as his own special treasured possession. Then in the second oracle, we saw how God confronted their defiled worship, how though they were going through the motions, bringing offerings, they were not following God's commands and instructions, but bringing those with blemishes and second-hand sacrifices, and in that way dishonoring God. In the third oracle, then, God confronted them for their duplicity concerning their covenant with him and their covenant with their wives, how they were not faithful, but they had married pagan women and wrongly divorced their Israelite wives. And then the fourth oracle, we saw that God confronted their distorted view of his justice. They questioned him. They saw that some who were the wicked in the land, perhaps the pagans, how they were prospering while they were struggling. And they questioned whether God really was a God of justice, and even said that he delighted in wickedness. Confronted them about this. Well, tonight we come to the fifth oracle, and here we see God confronts again their distorted view of him, but not of his justice this time, a distorted view of his grace. So follow with me, and we'll start there in chapter 3, verse 6, and read down to verse 12. Hear now God's holy word. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. Let's pray together again. Our Lord Jesus, we come once again to you. In your word, you have told us that you are the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Because this is so, we should not be led away by diverse or strange teachings, or led away by sin in our hearts, but that it is good for us and for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. And so we ask that as we come once again to your holy word, that through this word, your Spirit would strengthen our hearts by grace, to know the depths of your grace, and to walk in the light of your grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of Satan's greatest lies is that God is a stingy God. This actually was the crux of his temptation with Eve in the Garden of Eden. After getting Eve off balance by asking, did God actually say? The ancient serpent makes a direct statement, a bald-faced lie, directly contradicting God when he said this, you will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you hear what Satan is implying by that statement? What he's implying about God? You could paraphrase it this way. God doesn't really care about you, Eve. He's keeping something from you. He doesn't want you to have this fruit, not because it's harmful to you, but because he knows you will become like him if you eat it. You will be powerful like him. And you see, God wants to keep all the power for himself. God is a stingy God. Thus the father of lies hatches a lie that has been ringing down the corridors of time ever since, deceiving countless thousands to their eternal destruction, because they view God as a stingy God. This lie attacking God's character continues into our own day as well. And it can take a variety of forms. Even some professing Christians can fall into thinking this way about God and having harsh thoughts of him. They can even think that the message of the gospel has elements that are too harsh to be proclaimed. They can think that it's overbearing, particularly that call to repent. After all, when you tell someone that they need to repent, that implies something, doesn't it? It implies that there's something wrong with them, that they need to change. It speaks of the reality that they're sinners. And that's absolutely correct. And it's true. But the problem is, when you think that the message of repentance is a harsh message of a stingy God, you don't understand repentance at all. Because the message of repentance is not a harsh message of a stingy God, but it is actually the loving message of a God abounding in grace. Because what he is doing is calling a person, a sinner, back to the path of life, eternal life, and everlasting blessing. How can that be a message from a harsh and stingy God? No, it's the message of the generous God of grace. And so tonight, what the Lord is doing is he's confronting the distorted thinking of his people, and perhaps your distorted thinking as well. And as we look at this passage, there are three things I want you to notice. First, we'll see a striking contrast in verses 6 and 7. Then we'll see a specific charge in verses 8 and 9. And lastly, a surprising challenge in verses 10 through 12. So first, let us consider this striking contrast that we find in verses 6 and 7. And the contrast I'm speaking about is a contrast between the character of God and the character of his people Israel. In verse 6, we have a statement that could be called a pivot verse. What do I mean? It's one of those transitional verses that is connected to what came before and also connected to what comes after. Now, it's, on the one hand, concluding the dispute that we looked at last week concerning God's justice. And it begins, "Therefore I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Because the Lord our God does not change, because he is immutable in his being and his character, you can count on him. You can count on him to keep his word, to be faithful to his covenant promises. But as we saw last week, that means that it cuts both ways. He will be faithful to keep his covenant promises of the covenant curses. You continue in unfaithfulness, you continue in unrepentance, what will happen? You will be consumed, he says. He is the God of justice. He's not a fickle God who changes his mind, thinking this is good one week and thinking it's evil the next. No, he is constant, and you can count on the fact that he will bring about ultimate justice. But at the same time, it also means that he is faithful to keep his covenant promises to bless those who repent. As he has said, that's why it ends with that phrase, "Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." That is, provided that you actually repent. Covenant blessings will flow to his people. God is reliable. God is consistent. He is unchanging and unfailing in keeping His covenant word. And so that's how it relates to what comes before. But this verse also relates to what comes after. And the point here is to contrast God's character with Israel's character. God is the faithful, unchanging, consistent one. But in verse 6, the Israelites are called what? The children of Jacob. Now, as I mentioned last week, on the one hand, it points to the fact that they're the chosen and elect people of God from chapter 1, verse 2. But it also reminds us of their ancestor, who they came from, Jacob. And you remember what Jacob means, don't you? Deceiver, supplanter, heel grasper. And that's exactly who he was. He was a cheater. He's known for the way in which he cheated his brother not once but twice. First, remember, to get the birthright. And then secondly, to get the blessing. And that was his character. And then the very next verse, in verse 7 then, you see that God points out a way in which they are like him. From the days of your fathers. In a certain sense, he's saying, like me, there's a certain sense in which you're unchanging. They're unchanging, for they continue in the same way since the days of their fathers. But then he turns it on its head. Because you see, while they are like him in one sense of being unchanging, they're unlike God because what their unchanging is in their unfaithfulness. They continue to be unfaithful as they have been from the beginning. Ever since that first generation. That's why he goes on to say, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And you can go back and you think of that first generation that saw the mighty wonders and works of God in Egypt. Saw that Red Sea. Saw the manna come down and all these many miracles that God performed. And yet, how did they respond to these things? That first generation that came out of Israel, out of Egypt, they were a stiff-necked people, constantly turning aside from God's ways. You saw it there at Mount Sinai. Right after they received the Ten Commandments, what do? Break them with the golden calf. And even after God shows great mercy to them because of the intercession of Moses, they wander in the wilderness, get up to the very edge of the promised land, send spies into the promised land. They come back, bring a report. And how do the people respond? It's too scary. Giants are in the land. We can't go up. Because of their faithlessness, they're a generation condemned to die in the wilderness. Yet God remained faithful. He did not utterly destroy them all. But there was a second generation that was raised up, that renewed the covenant with him. And they trusted in God. And so God gave them his presence to go with them, to conquer the Canaanites, and to take the land of promise. But then what happened? What happened after that generation died? You read the book of Judges. And Israel is once again plunged into idolatry, worshiping false gods, falling into unbelief. And there's this cycle throughout the book of Judges. And really it's a downward spiral of unbelief and unfaithfulness. Yet God remained faithful. He doesn't utterly destroy them. Instead, he's at work in his quiet ways. He puts down the wicked priests, Eli and his sons, and he raises up Samuel. And through Samuel, he raises up a long-promised king in David. And even after David, and there's the defeat of all the enemies in the land, there's peace. His son Solomon reigns. And it's the height of the kingdom of Israel. But then even Solomon is unfaithful. He doesn't follow the statutes of God given to him in Deuteronomy 17 about a king. And he is drawn away by his many wives into idolatry. And then you read a cycle of kings. It's kind of like Judges. Occasionally you have somewhat good king, but the majority of them is this kind of spiraling down the toilet. Unbelief. Unfaithfulness. Yet God remained faithful. Faithful to do what? To keep bringing prophets, sending them, to teach them, to call them to repent. Bringing upon them the covenant curses, even the curse of exile. And even as he does that, he doesn't utterly destroy. He brings them back, just as he said he would, back to the promised land. Enables them to rebuild the temple. And now they're there awaiting the promises that they've received from the prophets of this coming Messiah. But once again, even here, even after all that experience of exile, even all this history, what does Israel do? They continue in their unfaithfulness to turn aside from God's statutes, even here in Malachi's day. What a contrast. The character of God, always faithful. The character of God's people, seemingly always unfaithful. Notice what happens next in verse 7. What we have is a clear illustration of this stark contrast. How does God respond to their continuing unfaithfulness? Notice what he says. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What's he doing? He's continuing to call them to repent, to return to him. He continues holding out his hands in forgiveness, offering them a full pardon if they would but repent and return. Truly, he is the faithful God. Exodus 34:6 again. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see it still. But how does Israel respond? Even to this continued call to repent. You see it there in verse 7. But you say, how shall we return? Now, you need to understand what's being said here. This is not a genuine question. That's why I didn't say it like this. Oh, please, Lord, please show us how we can return to you. That's not the tone. That's not the meaning. They're not asking for God to show them how to repent. No, what they're really saying is this. What? You think we need to turn? We didn't turn away. You're the one who turned away from us. That's why we're experiencing these difficulties. You see, it's accusatory. It's a response when God calls them to repent that says, how dare you insinuate that we've done something wrong? It's a perfect illustration, isn't it? Of the unchanging God who continues in faithfulness, even with a rebellious people, and the unchanging Israel that continues in their unfaithfulness and hardness of heart. It's a stark contrast. But the next thing that we see then in this passage is a specific charge in verses 8 and 9. You see, our faithful and unchanging God will not be easily thwarted or dissuaded. In faithfulness and love, God continues to pursue his stubborn people, just like he continued to pursue stubborn Jacob. Israel thinks that they have not turned from the Lord. They question his calling them to repent. So what does God do? The Lord gets specific about one of the ways they continue to not keep his statutes. So you see what he says there in verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You ask, why is it that you need to repent? Well, here's one specific. It's not everything. We've seen many other sins as well. But he's pointing out a specific way in which they're not keeping his statutes. And how does Israel respond to that? But you say, how have we robbed you? They continue in their incredulity. But still, God is persistent. He will not just let them get away with that. You see his relentless pursuit, his relentless grace. It's why he's called the Hound of Heaven, pursuing his people. He says, you want to know exactly how you're robbing me? Here's how. You're withholding the full tithe. Now, it's important that we have a clear understanding of what the tithe statute was in the Old Testament. What he's speaking of is a specific command that is found within the Old Covenant, a specific payment that was mandated by the Old Covenant. And you see, the image and picture is this. Israel was a vassal to the great king, Yahweh, the Lord. He had redeemed them from slavery, and they were now his people, and they were to pay tribute to him in this way as their sovereign king and redeemer. And the purpose of this tithe, in part, was to remind them that everything they had was a gift from him. In fact, the land of Canaan always belonged to the Lord, continued to belong to the Lord, even as he gave it to them as stewards of it. He entrusted it to them to care for it and cultivate it as those who were his vassals, as it were. This is similar, you remember, to Jesus' parable, where he talks about a great landowner who has land that he rents out, so to speak, as he goes away to a foreign land. And he would send servants asking to have a part of the fruits, the produce from his land. And you remember what they did to his servants, how they would beat them and kill them. And Jesus goes on and says, the great landowner then said, well, I will send my son. Perhaps they will respect him. And in the parable, the son comes and the land, or the stewards of the land sit there and think, well, hey, here's the son of the landowner. If we kill him, then the land can become ours. Of course, Jesus is speaking about the land of Israel. He's speaking about the Jews as the stewards. He's speaking about the prophets as the servants that are sent, and himself as the son who comes. And what do they do to him? They put him to death. So the point is, this tithe is to remind them that this land and everything they have is a gift from their good and generous king. It's meant for their use. And part of the reason for the tithe is to remind them that this is all from his generous care for them. So what were they to do? They were to give 10% of the agricultural produce of the land to the Lord, to bring it into Jerusalem, into the tabernacle or the temple. Now, this 10% tithe is not to be confused with voluntary vows to tithe other things, nor other offerings, nor must we think that it was the only obligation upon them. There were other taxes that were levied by the king and civil government in Israel. There were also other taxes for the temple itself in different ways. Some people think that it was only this 10%, but as one commentator put it, if someone today wanted to live under Israel's laws of tithes and offering, the amount would exceed 40% a year when you put it all together. So what was being spoken of here is a specific statute, that 10% that was to be brought in to the temple. And it had a particular purpose. This tithe had a threefold purpose in the Old Covenant. The first purpose was for the support of the Levites and the priests. So, for example, in Numbers 18, verse 21, it says this. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, that they do their service in the tent of meeting. And so because the Levites, remember, did not have land of their own, as they're serving in the temple, particularly, the rest of Israel, the other tribes, were to bring this 10% tithe to support them so they could do the work in the temple. A second purpose, we find, is also to provide for the relief of the poor. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29. It says this: at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So not only the Levites, but also the widows, the orphans, the sojourners were to be provided for out of this tithe that would be stored up. And here it speaks about it being gathered every 3 years. And then there was a third purpose for this particular tithe, and that was to provide for the great feasts that would occur at the temple in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Lord and his work of redemption and provision for his people. So in that same chapter of Deuteronomy 14, in verses 22 and 23, it says this: you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose, there it's referring to Jerusalem, to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So this was part of what was to be used for the provisions and the great feasting that would take place in those three great annual feasts. Passover and Pentecost, Feast of Booths, all the things that go with that. And so this was the purpose. It was for providing for those who served in the temple, for those who were poor, and for the great celebrations that occurred at the temple. It had a specific purpose in the Old Covenant. But God's people in Malachi's day were not bringing in the full tithe. They weren't giving as they were commanded to in the Old Covenant. So what happens? That means the worship of God is hindered. The priests can't actually do all that they're supposed to do because they have to go out and figure out how to feed themselves. The care for the poor doesn't take place like it's supposed to because there's not enough food there to do so. And the result of this, the Lord says through Malachi, is that instead of experiencing blessing, you're experiencing the covenant curses. See what it says there in verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And that word there, nation, when he says the whole nation of you, it's the word that's usually translated as Gentiles. And what he's saying by that is that you're acting like pagan Gentiles, unbelieving, unfaithful. So once again, you see how God pursues his people, calling them to repent. And when they say, how do we need to repent? He points out a specific way, exposing their hearts. They are turning aside from him. He does it not to crush them, but that they may repent and be healed, that they may return to him with their whole heart, that he may return to them. And so he brings this specific charge. But as if that weren't enough to show his love and grace, you can see how his grace overflows and is abounding by our third point, and that is the surprising challenge, which we find from verse 10 down to verse 12. To encourage his people further to return to him, God issues a challenge. You see there in verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The challenge is this. He says, test me. Test my word. Now, most often when you hear that kind of phrase, testing God, we think of it in a negative sense, as a sinful thing. And often it can be. That's why it says in Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You may recall that that's the very verse that Jesus quoted when Satan was tempting him to throw himself off from that high point of the temple that angels might catch him. He says, the word of God says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And the reason that that's wrong is because such testing would imply unbelief. You're testing God because you don't believe God. But that's not what God is referring to here. Now, sometimes God actually invites his people to test him. And in such cases, it's not an act of unbelief, but it would be an act of trust to do what he's calling his people to do. He's saying, this is my promise, this is my word, step out in faith and see how I will be faithful to keep my word. See, it would be an act of faith. We saw this, you remember, in our Advent series in December in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, how Ahaz, remember there by the water duct, Isaiah comes to him. Ahaz is concerned about the coming invasion. And what does the Lord say through Isaiah? Verse 10 of chapter 7 says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Well, the problem is this. God had told him to ask for a sign. God was calling him to do this. To do so in this case, because God asked him or told him to do so, would be an act of faith, trusting that God is faithful. Remember what we said then, how Ahaz puts on a false piety. He says, oh, I'm not going to test the Lord. When really, what he's saying is, I don't believe the Lord. So too here, God is calling Israel to act in faith. Stop thinking of me as a stingy, harsh God, Israel, but as the faithful, generous God of grace that I really am. I'm calling you to come and taste and see that I am the Lord who is good. When you act in faith, I will respond and do all that I have promised. And notice how God describes the blessings that will abound if they will repent, if they will return to him, if they'll start tithing as he calls them to, trusting in him. Verse 10, he says that he'll open the windows of the heavens and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. There's a bit of an irony here. The language that he is using, open the windows of heaven, is really used only in one other place in this specific way. It's actually used in Genesis 7 and 8. Do you remember what happened there? The flood. How God opened the windows and the rain came down. There it was for curse. Judgment. And here God is saying, I will reverse the curse for you. I will open the floodgate, so to speak, and not rain down cursing, but I will rain down blessing upon you. Quite literally, he's saying, I will send the rains upon your crops so that you will have an abundance. Not only that, he says in verse 11 that he will rebuke the devourer. What does he mean by that? This is most likely a reference to locusts that have been coming, which is one of the covenant curses you can read of in Deuteronomy 28. He says, if you will return to me, I will rebuke the locusts, they will stop eating up your crops. And you will have more than enough to bring in to the storehouses of the temple. And more than enough for yourselves as well. And then he says in verse 12, if you will do this, then the nations will call you blessed. The land of delight. It's quite a contrast to what God has said earlier. Look back at Malachi chapter 1, verse 14. Remember, part of what's going on is they're bringing lame and sick sacrifices or offerings. In verse 14, it says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it. and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And the implication there is, as you continue in your unrepentant state, you will be destroyed and the nations will look upon you as cursed. But here, back in chapter 3, verse 12, if you return to me, I will so pour out my grace upon you, so pour out my blessing upon you, that when the nations look upon you, they will say, blessed! What a land of delight that is! And they'll rejoice in what God has done. Do you see what God is saying? Do you see what generous grace flows from our faithful, unchanging God as He calls them to repent? What an encouragement to return to the Lord! Beloved, since the character of God is unchanging, this blessing of repentance remains today. Now, you and I, we are not under the old covenant, so we're not under that specific tithing law. I don't see any of you bringing in some corn or other things into the church tonight. But the principle remains true for us in principle form. You're not under covenant obligation of the old covenant, but as our confession of faith puts it, these civil laws related to the old covenant and other kinds of ceremonial laws, in their general equity, that's how they apply to us today, the principles that we find in them. And here's the reality, beloved. You and I have experienced grace in a deeper and greater way. We've been redeemed not merely from slavery in a land like Egypt, but we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ from slavery to sin. We have known a greater grace. We have given to us a greater inheritance, not merely the land of Canaan, but the whole earth, a new heavens and a new earth, and most of all, the Lord Himself, just like with the Levites, is our inheritance. And so we live now at this time in this place as those who are called to be faithful stewards of all that we have. Because even as it was in the days of Israel, God still owns it all. And you're still just a steward. Nothing you have is really yours, not even your own life. But God owns you as your creator and owns you twice over, if you're a Christian, as your redeemer. And therefore, we are called to be faithful stewards. And as Christians who have experienced the generosity of our God and His generous grace, we are to be abounding in that generosity as well. Therefore, we ought to be some of the most generous people in all the world, giving God our all. Because that's what He really is longing for. The sacrifices that we bring are really just a sign of the whole. Because what does God say in Romans 12, verse 1? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, what are we supposed to bring? What are we supposed to be? We ourselves are to be a living sacrifice. All that we are, all that we have, is given to Him. And as a sign of that, we bring a portion of what He's given to us and return it back to Him, so that we are then confessing and even declaring to the world, no, none of this has ever been truly mine. I and all that I have belong to Him. And so we are to be those who should be giving from what God gives to us. Supporting, yes, the work of Christ's church. Supporting, yes, the care for the poor. We see so many principles. The book of Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that our giving should be proportional. As God supplies to you, you also then give back. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, our giving should be cheerful and willing, and generous. In fact, if you read the chapter just before, in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, it should even be at times over-generous. Paul speaks about how the Macedonian Christians gave even beyond what they were able. But as you do, as you recognize this is what you are called to, you do so recognizing what God is really seeking. He doesn't need your stuff. In fact, He doesn't even need you. But what He's seeking is you. Because what He's seeking is your heart. That you be one who returns to Him with all your heart. You be one who repents for all of your sins because you belong to Him. What He's seeking is that you would know the grace of repentance and all the grace that flows from it. And why is this even possible? Because God is unchanging. Because God is faithful. Because God is generous in His grace. That generosity was most clearly displayed for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." The generous grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank You for how You pursue us with Your grace. We confess, O Lord, how so often we can be like Your people of old, stubborn in our ways, hard in our hearts. But oh, how we thank You that You do not give up, but You are the hound of heaven who continues to call us back to Yourself. And we ask that once again, this very night, You would grant to each and every heart the grace of repentance. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.